turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13, title of our study, The Road to Ruin. I know, sounds good, doesn't it? 1 Samuel 13, The Road to Ruin. Lord, teach us through this passage. Amen. One of the things I've noticed in both my study of Scripture and in just observing people in our generation is that when we move from one position to some kind of a higher position, two things are absolutely certain. Our strengths will be magnified. More people notice, wow, you're really good at that, and you're strong there, and wow, that's awesome. The other thing is our weaknesses are also magnified. And so there are more people that get to see, well, you're not too good at that, are you? You didn't really think that through, did you? And we really do see that in King Saul. King Saul. Those words must have been both wonderful and terrifying. Saul, the king of Israel. He couldn't help but be proud that God had given him this position, that God had thought him worthy to rule over his people. Well, he's a man who began his reign with trembling and fear, and it was the right kind. He was aware of the high calling and the great responsibility that he would bear as the leader of the nation of Israel. And his trembling and fear was focused on the Lord. He didn't want to blow it. He didn't want to let the Lord down. He didn't want to let the people down. But all too quickly, he began to do both. And here's how it happens. He took his eyes off of the Lord and began to look at the circumstances. He took his eyes off the Lord and began to look at the enemies. He took his eyes off the Lord. And that just might be why we're exhorted in the book of Hebrews to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, to keep our focus on him. Why? Well, the circumstances are sometimes scary, and the people even scarier. But God is always on the throne. Now, we're going to trace the beginnings of his demise in these couple of chapters we hope to consider tonight. And, well, in the process, we're going to recognize and hopefully avoid some of the sins that took him down. Now, we read in verse 1. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he'd reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Mishmash in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that all Israel had become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together by Saul at Gilgal. Now, the first problem I see, the first sin that Saul commits here, is taking credit for the Lord's victories. Now, it may or may not have been intentional. You see there in verse 3, it says Jonathan attacked. And then it says in verse 4, when Israel heard that Saul had attacked. Now, it might have just been misinformation, but I bring it to your attention because there's nothing to suggest he did anything to correct the confusion, to clear up the error. And I would suggest, because I've studied through the entire Scripture, we're to give God the glory for all he does. And we're to be quick to give others glory or praise for the things they do. The one thing we're never to do is take glory for ourselves or praise ourselves. In fact, the Scripture flat out says, "Let another man's lips praise you and not your own." Now, so nothing wrong with people thinking highly of you. In fact, I hope they do. I hope that people who watch your life and are examining you think, man, there's a person of honesty, of integrity. There's a hard worker. There's a person we can trust. There are so many things the Lord's doing in our lives. People should recognize them. But if something radical's happening and people take notice, you want to be sure to say, hey, listen, if it weren't for the Lord, man, you just can't even imagine the mess I'd be in. If it weren't for the Lord, I have no idea where I would have ended up. Now, I want to tell you, most of you know that. But there are some of us who've actually done pretty good prior to coming to the Lord. And I'm not just talking about career or finances or such. There are some real nice people in this congregation. They weren't drug addicts or, you know, drunks, or they weren't involved in immorality, or they weren't getting involved in illegal things. They grew up in godly families and they've lived godly lives. And you guys are particularly vulnerable to the idea, the proposition that, well, maybe, you know, they are all sinners, but I'm not so bad. Well, if you compare yourself with us, and I put myself in the bad sinner category, well, then you're going to look fine. But you're not to do that. You're to compare yourself to who? Yeah, that's right. Those who compare themselves to one another, the scriptures say, aren't wise. But we're always to look at us and then look at Jesus. And when I look at him, when you look at him, when we look at him, it's easy. Lord, we're sinners. You're holy. If anything good is happening in or through my life, you deserve the glory. And Lord, if good things are happening in the fellowship, I'm so grateful for that. But I want everyone to understand that it's because you're here and because you're working. Because we're not a club. Because we're not a gang. Because we're not a group. We're the church, set apart by God, sanctified to God, working and God working in us and God working through us. Well, verse 5 says, and you know, it's going to get a little tense here. Jonathan goes after them. Now they're coming after him. The Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel. Verse 5, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people, which is as the sand, which is on the seashore in multitude. Now, we're going to read a little further down that Israel, they don't even have weapons at this point. And so it's one thing to be outnumbered, but it's another thing to be outgunned. And these guys, man, they have all of it. 30,000 chariots. That's, you know, that is one fighting machine. 6,000 horsemen, people as numerous as the seashore in multitude. Well, they came up and encamped in Mishmash to the east of Beth-Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still at Gilgal. And all the people followed him trembling. Now, some are hiding, others are running, some are coming to Saul. But again, what's gone wrong? Well, they're focusing on the enemies. The key words here are in verse 6. When the men of Israel saw, they saw the enemies, they saw the chariots, they saw the horses, they thought, there's just no way we're going to be able to take these guys on. Well, here's the problem, the real heart of the problem. Though they were radically outnumbered, they had promises from God. And listen, their enemies, and I need to remind us as we look at this, their enemies were physical. Our enemies are spiritual. I bring this to your attention from time to time because sometimes we can forget. And we actually think it really is the boss, or it really is that person, or it really is the neighbor. And man, if you got bad neighbors, I feel for you. I have great neighbors, and I thank the Lord every day for them. But you need to know that there's a spiritual battle behind every physical battle. And we're not wrestling just with the neighbors or the boss or our kids or someone else. No, we're wrestling against spiritual forces that are trying to, well, listen, what's the Lord about? Restoration, reconciliation. He's always working to get us right with him, and he's always working to get us right with one another. That being said, you know that the enemy then is going to do all he can to separate us from fellowship with the Lord, and he'll do all he can to destroy our fellowship with one another. So if it's the neighbor or the boss or your wife or your husband or your kids or your parents or your grandparents or, well, you can make your own list. I don't need to go down every possible relationship. The point is, there's a spiritual battle behind the physical battle. And the better we see that, the better we'll be prepared for it. Now, both their enemies and our enemies are real and dangerous. Again, their enemies were physical, but there were spiritual forces behind the enemies trying to wipe out Israel. And our enemies are primarily spiritual, and sometimes we just got to deal with people in the process. Well, they had instructions. They had promises. Trust in and obey the Lord, and he will protect you and provide for you. He'll drive your enemies out from before you. Trust in and obey the Lord. Now, you got to know, hiding in caves and running away is not trusting in the Lord. It's a picture of, well, giving in, of exactly what was taking place. Now, we're instructed to put on the full armor of God. And having done so, we're to stand our ground. So when under attack spiritually, or even if we seem to be under attack physically, we need to remember, okay, there's a spiritual reality here. We need to be praying. We need to be armored up. We need to stand our ground. And he says, taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and also prayer. So if I'm armored up and I'm prayed up and I've got the word of God, man, right there on my heart and mind, whatever's going down, I'm going to be thinking biblically. I'm going to be responding biblically. So I won't be running. So I won't be hiding. So I won't be afraid. Well, in any case, they're blowing it. That's clear. And we want to learn from it. Verse 8 says, then he waited, Saul that is, 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. Now, they'd prearranged to meet together. Samuel was going to come and offer a sacrifice, and then Saul was going to take the guys into battle. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished. I didn't underline those, but boy, they jump out at me. The moment he finished, Samuel shows up. Well, he says, it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Now you should know the sacrifice could only be offered by a priest. And what we find Saul doing here is making all sorts of excuses, something we need to learn not to do. Why? This will be our natural response to failure, to look for someone else to blame, to figure out some reason why it's not our fault. So when we sin, we try to paint ourselves as the victim in all of it. And that's exactly what he's doing. He says, what have you done? Now, I want to share that when Samuel asked Saul, or when God asked Adam and Eve, you know, did you eat of the tree I told you not to eat? Well, I think Samuel knew what had gone down here. I know God knew what had gone down back there. And the point is, it was an opportunity for both to repent, to confess, to get right. And so he says, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw, remember back in verse 6, when the men of Israel saw what was up, they freaked out. Now he says, when I saw, he freaked out. And he gives the excuses. When I saw the people were scattered from me, that you did not come within the days appointed, that the Philistines gathered together at Mishmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I've not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. compelled. Let me rephrase this. I had to make myself sin. Now, he's not going to say that. He's not going to use the word. But in essence, that's what he's saying. I felt compelled to sin. I had to make myself do this because I didn't know what else to do. Well, how about wait? That was plan A. How about let Samuel make the sacrifice and trust the Lord that things would work out? So note who he blames and what he says. He blames first the people, then he blames Samuel, then he blames the enemies, and he even blames his fear, but he never confesses any of it as sin. He says, the people were scattered, you didn't come, the Philistines gathered, and I was afraid. And I felt compelled, and I offered a burnt offering. What's even worse, Saul seems oblivious to the seriousness of his sin. And you need to know, where there's no confession, there's no forgiveness. Where there's no confession, there's no cleansing. That's why 1 John tells us, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So, what do I do when I sin? I own it. I admit it. I confess it. I ask God to forgive it. And I ask anybody else who's aware of it to forgive me as well. And then what happens? I'm forgiven. I'm cleansed. I'm restored. But if I do what comes natural, if I do what Adam did, what Eve did, what Saul did, well, I'm going to be in the same mess that they found themselves in. Now, I have also noticed, and perhaps you have as well, we can get the same kind of response when confronting a brother or sister who sinned. Now, our goal is their restoration, their reconciliation. But as soon as people begin to make excuses, man, I know this is not going good. And I got to be honest, it's like when that happens, when they start to rationalize and justify, I used to try to listen calmly and say, well, let me try to explain it to you. Now I'm just like, man, you're just rationalizing and justifying. I hate that stuff. And not very many people actually make appointments anymore with me, which is okay. But I guess Bud, for all his crazy and, you know, he's like, actually does really good. He's got a lot of patience with people. And I have less and less, I have to be honest. I have a lot of patience with someone who doesn't understand what's going on. I have far less patience with somebody who knows and just chooses to, excuse themselves anyway. Well, anyway, Samuel says to Saul, verse 13, you have done foolishly. You note the difference here? The people, you, the Philistines. But Samuel just lays it on Saul. He couldn't be clearer. You're responsible for your sin. You're responsible for the results of your sin. You have done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. What's he saying? Your disobedience has cost you the kingdom. Now, this is prophetic because Saul's going to continue on the throne until his death. But he knows from this point on, he's living under the judgment of God. He's living in fear. And we'll see how it impacts and affects his relationships as we continue through his life story. We'll see that he's constantly looking over his shoulder or watching out because he knows his days are numbered. Well, verse 15 then says, Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. Saul, Jonathan, his son, and the people present them. And the people present, with them remained at Gibeah of Benjamin, and the Philistines encamped at Mishmash. Then the raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road to Ophrah, the other to Sheol, another company turned to Beth Horon, and another company turned to the road of the border that looks over the valley of Zeboim and the wilderness. Now, there was no blacksmith, and I started to make reference to this earlier, so pay attention to it. Verse 19, no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines had said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears, but all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, his sickle. And the charge for sharpening was a pin for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So it came about on the day of battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in any of the people, in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. Now, this does help explain why they were freaking out. These guys have chariots. These guys have horses. They have weapons. The Israelites don't even have swords. They don't even have spears. But what did they have? They had the Lord. They had His promises. Well, they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Now, a couple of things before we press into this next section. As serious as their situation was, they should have immediately turned to the Lord. I mean, you would think when they looked at the enemy and they looked at everything, they would have just thought, man, our only hope's the Lord. And they're outnumbered. They're up against an enemy with horses and chariots. But there's an interesting psalm. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember, in the sense of the word there is, we'll put our faith, our trust, our hope in the name of the Lord our God. Well, it's sad to see another man of great potential fail to excel because of his sin. And we can summarize, at least up to this point, what's gone wrong. Saul walked by faith, by sight, when he should have been walking by faith. It's a sin we all commit. We do the same thing. When we take our eyes off the Lord, put Him on the circumstance, put Him on the enemies, we are going to suffer. Having been exalted to the position of king, he presumptuously intruded into the ministry of the priest. And we would do well to learn from this. Here's why. We have a work to do. This is our generation, our opportunity. And who knows how long any of us will be around to do the work. But remember, in the midst of it, we're not saviors. We're just messengers. There's only one Savior. There's only one. That's Jesus. Saving people from their sins, that's His job. We're not responsible to convict people of sin. We don't have to make them feel guilty. Or all we need to do is speak the truth in love. That's our part. The Holy Spirit's work is to convict them of sin, of righteousness, of judgment to come. And so if we remember Jesus has got His part, God the Holy Spirit's doing His part, the Father's certainly done His part, sent His Son. We're going to celebrate that reality in just a week and a half. Sent His Son to come and live among us and die for us. Well, our job, testify of Him, live for Him, be good examples to others. Now, we move from Saul to Jonathan, and he's a breath of fresh air. It's why I wanted to at least look at these two chapters, because, well, Jonathan seems more fit to lead than Saul. And it's interesting because when Saul does pass from the scene, Jonathan has no problem that God raises up David and not him to be the king. Jonathan isn't after the position. Jonathan isn't looking for the glory. Jonathan, as we already saw earlier on, was, well, responsible for a great victory and gave God all the glory. So it happened one day, and you're going to love this story, that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that's on the other side. But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. So here's Jonathan going out to try to get into the battle. Saul's kind of kicking back by the pomegranates. And it says Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother. Some of you remember Ichabod. And then the son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other. Now, they give us the names of the rock, not all that significant to us, but verse 6 says, Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Now I have, it may be, that part underlined. And again, he doesn't know for sure what the Lord's going to do, but he's saying, let's go find out. Let's go see what the Lord's wanting to do or willing to do. And then note the words of faith. What a refreshing example in the midst of a people hiding in fear, paralyzed by fear. His eyes are on the Lord. His confidence is in the Lord. And he says, nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. And you know, you could take that statement and you could go through the scriptures and in so many ways see God doing that very thing. Whether it's saving in battle, as we see he often does, or even just caring for people who are hungry, few loaves, a couple fish, that's all it takes. Why? Because he can take so little and do so much. Now, he knew that the Lord was able, that's for sure. Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Now he was going to discover if he was willing. And I think what he learns and what God's hoping we'll learn is that God can do anything through anyone, anytime, and anywhere. Why? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, there's a story, and I'll condense it for you. Matthew tells it to us. Mark tells it to us. Both of them call the guy who came to Jesus a leper. But when Dr. Luke gives us the story, he tells us he was full of leprosy. And he came to Jesus, and Luke 5:12 says he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. You see, he knew what the Lord could do. He just didn't know what the Lord would do. I talk to people all the time that seem much surer than I am that the Lord's going to do exactly what they're wanting or hoping or praying. And I've noticed lots of times I pray for things. They're not selfish. They're for others. They're certainly within the potential will of God. But God doesn't always answer in the way that I'm hoping or praying or expecting or desiring. You've probably noticed the same thing. If you haven't, if God always gives you what you pray, exactly when you pray and exactly what you pray for, you're doing better than me. I'd like to talk to you and figure out how this is happening. But I do know this. God always hears and answers our prayers. He always answers. And sometimes he says yes, and sometimes he says no, and sometimes he says wait. And sometimes he just says, I have something so much better that if it, you won't even believe it. Well, this guy comes, this leper comes, and he says, if you're willing, I know what you can do. You can make me clean. And then Jesus did the unthinkable. And I think the reason Luke points out that he was full of leprosy, you see, somebody who had just realized that they had leprosy, they might not be showing a tremendous amount of outward signs. I mean, it was going to happen. It was inevitable. It was incurable in that day. And so this guy, though, when he says he's full of leprosy, what he's saying is you could see it, the sores, the nubs, all of the. And if you don't know about leprosy, man, it's a fascinating study and probably the clearest physical parallel to sin. in Scripture, because, well, it does the very same thing that sin does. It begins, and you don't even sense it or see it or know it. Infected, and then what happens? Your nerve ends die. You lose sensitivity in the extremities. And when if you've seen pictures of those lepers, and their fingers are down to nubs, and their noses rubbed off, and their feet are partially gone, it's because they'll cut themselves and get an infection, or they'll wound themselves or burn themselves. They don't feel it. They're completely insensitive. They have no feeling left. And because of that, all this infection and all this, well, it was such a horrible disease that if you had it and you were walking down the street and someone came walking down the street, you were supposed to cross over and go to the other side of the street and cry out, you know, unclean, unclean. Why? Because it was contagious. And people were fearful. And so in any case, this guy is doing something absolutely illegal. He's not crossing the street. He's not shouting unclean. He's coming right up to Jesus. He kneels before him and he says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Man, those are powerful words of faith. And then again, Jesus does the unthinkable. He doesn't just say, be cleansed. He touches him. And I'm certain the reason he touches him is because, well, that's the one thing no one would do. No one would take a chance on, well, contracting the disease. And well, the bottom line is, immediately, we're told by Dr. Luke, the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but to go and show himself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. Now, I find it interesting, and you should as well, that the law made provision for what you were to do once you were cured of an incurable disease. And you know, it's not that it never happened in the Old Testament. There was a guy named Naaman. He was a Syrian, and he was, well, somebody in Syria, an important, powerful figure. And there was no doctor. There was no one who could help him. There was no medication. He was a leper, and he came, and he was instructed to go wash in the Jordan River. And he's offended. And I share this with you because when we get to that point where, well, the invitation is given, and it's like, if you realize you're a sinner, if you realize you need cleansing, if you realize you need forgiveness, you need to wash. And the only thing that can cleanse you is the blood that Jesus shed for you. You need to confess he's Lord and he's Savior, and that he died and shed his blood for your sins, was buried and rose again. And when we get to that point, some people, just like Naaman, are like, I can't believe it. Washing in the blood of Jesus. What sense does that make? And Naaman was insulted, and he's like, hey, we have rivers much cleaner, much nicer, much better than this Jordan. And then one of his armor bearers or soldiers, underlings, came and said, hey, think about it for a minute. What do you got to lose here? I mean, go wash. What happens? He goes and he washes himself. And he was told to do what? Dip himself 7 times. 5 wouldn't have done it. 6 wouldn't have done it. Why? Well, because he said 7. And sometimes I talk to people and they're like, well, I know what the Lord said, but I did this and this didn't work out. Or I did this and that didn't happen. Or I did this. And the question is, did you do all the Lord told you to do? Not a part of it, not some of it, not 5/7. If the Lord gives you something, then do it. If he tells you something, then do it. And in his case, he washes and he came out of the Jordan River completely cleansed. So Jesus can touch a leper and cleanse him. Or the prophet can send a leper and he can be cleansed in the Jordan. It's not the process. It's the obedience. And it's that faith that leads to works, that leads to, well, to cleansing in their case. Well, in any case, here, his armor bearer, verse 7 says, do all that's in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you according to your heart. And Jonathan said, very well, let us cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them. Then he says, if they say to us, verse 9, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. See this. Faith isn't presumptuous. He's walking by faith. His eyes are on the Lord. He's trusting the Lord. And he says, here's what we're going to do. If they say, hey, you stay still, you know, wait till we come up to you, we'll stand our ground. It's a defensive strategy. And so by faith, he says, if this is what they say, we're going to take a defensive strategy. But if they say, verse 10, come up to us, then we'll go up. We'll attack them. That's an offensive strategy. What I want you to see is there's no plan for retreat here. It's not like, okay, if they say this, we'll stand and we'll fight them off here. If they say this, we'll go and fight them off there. But there's no strategy to, well, and if they say this, we'll hightail it out of here. There is no plan for retreat. And here's why. Latter part of verse 10. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand. And this will be a sign to us. How did he know that? All I can think is the Lord had confirmed in his heart, spoken to him in that still small voice, hey, go for it. I'm with you. Because he's walking by faith. If they say, we'll do. And if they say, we'll do. Either way, the Lord has delivered them into our hands. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden. And the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we'll show you something. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. Now, I love this. Not only is he acting in faith, moving in faith, but unlike his father, he's giving the credit and the glory earlier to God. And here again, the Lord has delivered them. And he's willing to share it with Israel. The Lord has delivered them into, not our hands, but into the hands of his people, Israel. Well, Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan. And he came up after him. His armor bearer killed him. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled. And the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. There it is. He gives God the credit before anything goes down. The Lord has delivered them into our hands. And then he gives the Lord credit as it's going down. The Lord has delivered them into our hands. Those are words of faith. And how does God answer? Well, the people are shaking. They're trembling. The earth is quaking and trembling. So there's natural and supernatural forces at work. Well, the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away. They're on the hill. They're observing the thing. And they see all of a sudden the enemy starting to scatter. And they're trying to figure out what happened. So Saul said to the people with him, call the roll and see who has gone from us. Now, it's a minor note, but it would appear they were so organized they could quickly figure out who wasn't there. And so, well, in any case, our Lord is organized, and not a bad thing for us to be. When they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. And it happened, while Saul talked to the priest, the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. And Saul said to the people who were with him assembled, and they went into the battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. We'll come back to that latter part of verse 20 here in a moment. It's key. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp and from the surrounding country, also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan, Likewise, all the men of Israel who were hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard the Philistines fled, they followed hard after them in battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. Now, there's a blessing here in the latter part of verse 20 and a warning. The blessing, we see the Philistines confused, fighting one another, and that's got to be a good thing. If you don't have any swords, it's really a good thing when the enemy starts to chop each other up. And if you don't have any spears, it's great when the enemy is so confused they're fighting against themselves. Well, what's the warning? We can find ourselves doing that very same thing, forgetting that the battle is out there. Certainly not with one another, not with our brothers and sisters that may do things a little different or understand things a little different. Hey, if they belong to Him, they're family. And I've noticed that, well, sometimes we can be a little bit judgmental because we're in the Word, we know the Word, and lots of us are obeying the Word. And so we can look and say, man, they don't even know the Word, and they're not even obeying the Word. Well, what should we do about that? Look down on them, think less of them, judge them? No, then we should build a bridge to them and start a home fellowship and teach them the Word. Invite ourselves over to their home and get together, you know, and invite them to your home and get together. The point being, we can do the very thing that, well, it was a good thing here. It's going to be a real bad thing if it happens in our midst. Now, we do see yet one more testimony to Saul's great stupidity as he pronounces a curse and demands an oath in this last section. It's lengthy. We'll make a few, observations as we go through it. But note what takes place. We read in verse 24, the men of Israel were distressed that day. Now, they should have been rejoicing. They should have been celebrating. The enemies wiping each other out. They're running from them. They're after them. Think about this. As the enemy fall, you can go pick up their sword. As the enemy fall, you can grab their spear. So every enemy who's out of the battle provides weapons for God's people here. Well, they were distressed. Why? We read that Saul had placed the people under an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. Now, see it. Pride, arrogance. He acts as if he were in charge, if he were responsible for the outcome. Wait a minute. These are God's enemies. The battle belongs to the Lord. The glory should be going to the Lord. And I noticed God was doing just fine without Saul and without his foolish curse. So what's the outcome? None of the people tasted food. And by the way, for us in a spiritual battle, fasting can be a very good thing. Fasting and prayer, they go together like, well, I don't know. They go together. But if you're in a physical battle, if you're running a race or fighting in a war, you need fuel. And we read that all the people of the land came to a forest. There was honey on the ground, and the people came to the woods. There was the honey dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father's charge. Why? He was already in the battle before Saul started taking credit for what was happening. And so Jonathan, he never heard what was up. He stretched out the end of the rod in his hand, dipped it in a honeycomb, put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. High carb, honey. High sugar content. Good thing if you got to run, if you got to fight, if you need some adrenaline. And so he's got it, and he's brightening up, and he's ready to rock. And one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath saying, cursed is the man who eats food this day. Why? What's Saul thinking? Cursed be anybody who eats until I'm victorious over my enemies? You see, this guy who thought, well, rightly of himself, hiding in the stuff when it was time for his coronation. Now he's starting to think too much of himself. And the people, we read, were faint. But Jonathan said, verse 29, my father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance is brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of the enemies which they'd found. For now there would not have been a much greater slaughter. Or would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? And they had driven them back at that point. Well, the people were faint, and we read in verse 32, the people rushed on the spoil. They took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. And they told Saul, saying, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And he said, you've dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people. And say to them, bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. First altar. I'm kind of blown away by that because, well, considering his position, lots of people who had encounters with God immediately built an altar and commemorated the event, celebrated it with sacrifice. And remember, that's the purpose of altars, that there would be worship, worship involving sacrifice, leading to fellowship. And so here's what happens. Saul's attitude, it's far from worshipful. He's angry at the people. And he's partly responsible for their sin. Now, I don't want to excuse them because they knew the Lord's word. They weren't to eat these animals without bleeding them properly first. And so they are in sin. And when I say he's partially responsible, well, it's his foolish oath led to the condition, famished, faint. I'm not excusing their sin. I'm just saying he had culpability in it. He should have provided for them if he was going to send them out to battle. And so now he's angry. Now the people are in sin. And there's this great celebration of their victory, but it doesn't appear anybody's all that happy. Well, Saul says in verse 36, let's go down after the Philistines by night, plunder them till morning light. Let's not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. And the priest said, let us draw near to God here. So Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day. Now, Saul's actually starting to do some things right here. And maybe it's the altar leading to the sacrifice and seeing that the people have sinned. But he's actually petitioning the Lord. He's actually waiting on the Lord. And what happens? The Lord doesn't answer. Why? Well, because there's sin in the camp, and Saul's smart enough to get this. So in the midst of him finally doing something right, God stays silent. He decides again to cast lots, acknowledging God's deliverance, but, well, it'll lead to yet another foolish vow. Saul said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. He realizes, if God's not answering me here, and we need to get into battle, there's sin in the camp. And as the Lord lives, he says, who saves Israel, giving God the glory now, though it be Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die. Now, there's no way in the world he thought it would be Jonathan. But he's just saying, hey, even if it's my own kid, he's dead. Not a man among the people answered him. Why? They all know it was Jonathan, you see. And he said to all Israel, you be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. And Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. So Jonathan and Saul were taken, and the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. And Jonathan was taken. And Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you've done. And Jonathan told him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. So now I must die. And Saul answered, God do so and more also, "For you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Just a couple of things. Saul's pride here has so blinded him, he's willing to see his son put to death for breaking a vow he never made. He wasn't there when Saul said, "Anybody who does this," and they all vowed not to do it. His son never even knew about it. But he's not even considering his son. Fortunately for Jonathan, the people stood up. And unfortunately for Saul, well, this is the beginning of, well, his demise in their eyes. The king shouldn't have to back down from the people. And he needed to back down because he was wrong. Well, Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." And we see that's what's happening, at least at this point in the life of Saul. Well, the chapter closes with a record of Saul's military accomplishments, with mention of his extended family. We don't really need to read it, just a few verses. You can check it out at your leisure. But know this, we, like Saul, are called to battle, to fight the good fight of the faith, to armor up and to come out with the word of God in prayer, to know that our enemies, our principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness and high places, in the process, we're impressed by God to pass on the faith he's given us. Let's pray. Lord, I would ask tonight that you would reveal our hearts. You, Lord, by your Spirit, can easily show us that thing that stands in the way, that hinders our fellowship with you. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray if there are any who've, well, their eyes are on their circumstance instead of you, that, Lord, there'd just be confession. Lord, forgive us for looking at our situation and instead of looking to our Savior. Lord, forgive us for looking at what we can accomplish or what we can do, and instead of realizing if you're willing, well, nothing's too hard for you. Lord, I pray that if there'd be any or many here who just need to say, "God, forgive me," that there might be cleansing and restoration. And if it's, well, not just between us and you, Lord, but one another, I pray that'll happen as well. Finally, if there are any here, Lord, who've never given their lives to you, let this be the night. And if you've never said, "Jesus, I do see it. You didn't just die on a cross. You died for my sins. You didn't just shed your blood. You bled so I could be forgiven, cleansed, restored, so I could be right with you, forgiven by you." And the reason confession works is because the blood has been shed. The penalty's already been paid. I'm just acknowledging my need for that sacrifice and my faith in that sacrifice. And if you've never done that, man, don't be like Naaman, who says, What wash in the blood? Are you kidding me?" No, just do it. Say, "Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, wash me tonight. I give you my life for now and forever." And if that's your prayer and you haven't prayed it before, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high, and I'll pray with and for you. And God will cleanse you and forgive you and restore you. Anyone this evening, anyone this hour. Lord, we know you're at work, and we're grateful for that work. If nothing else, Lord, I pray that every one of us will leave remembering we're to fix our eyes on you, the author and finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name. We pray, amen. Let's